All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, come on. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Much better. I'll take that one. For those who don't know me, I'm Pastor Jake. I'm over the young adults here at Harvest. I also oversee a few ministries, community group, which is happening this coming Sunday. So again, if you are a leader, that's a little heads up warning. Next Sunday is the 12th, and we are doing our next one. And if you are interested in that, it's our small group ministry here at Harvest. I can get you connected with the group if you are not currently connected. And then I'm also over a few other like discipleship ministries. If you're looking for a mentor, you can just let me know. I'll be out front afterwards, after the service. And I'm filling in. Pastor Gary's off island, and he asked me to fill in. So today, we're going to continue with the series that we've been going through with Pastor Gary on encounters with Jesus. So today we're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. If you're not there, get there now. And I chose this passage for a few reasons. Number one, it's to continue with right along the journey we've been going on, which is looking at examples of how people encountered Christ and how their lives were changed. And so we're continuing that with this very familiar passage, but I hope we can look at it with a fresh perspective. I looked at this passage from my devotions before I even knew that Pastor Gary would need me to preach a couple weeks ago. And I wrote some things down. I was like, ooh, this is going to be a good sermon one day, like a year from now or 2 years from now. But it happened to be 2 weeks. So, okay, I got to kick this thing to overdrive. But there's a passage, anytime I look at the Gospels or the life of Christ, and as we study that, I think about 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is, we all, with unveiled face, are being transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. And so that text is a pivotal passage about how can you actually grow spiritually? How can you be transformed? How can you be changed? And the answer, according to that, is you behold the glory of the Lord. And what I believe, and almost every commentator will say, that the glory of the Lord is talking about Jesus, the Master. So the more you look at Jesus, the more you study him, the more you're changed from the inside out. That's what we're doing today. And so to open up, though, I want to pray, and then I want to open up with the illustration about chasing storms. So if you bow in prayer with me, let's pray. Father, as we just begin our time in your word, help us to continue our time in worship. That worship didn't end when we stopped singing, but worship, in fact, really, we are able to worship you so much better when you speak to us first and when you change our mind. But Father, we thank you for the blessing of singing, that it can soften our hearts for the word. It can get us in the right mental space and the right emotional place to receive and really feast on the word. So I pray today we have people that can feast on Christ. Just help me to step aside and help Christ be lifted up, and then we can be satisfied with him today. We pray this in your name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever thought about being a storm chaser, which is different than a storm trooper, in case you didn't know, okay? Those are very different jobs. One is real, one... Actually, there are real storm troopers in Disney World, but aside from that, a storm chaser, though, is someone, if you have never heard of this, it is someone who their job is to pursue severe weather phenomena for the following reasons. Number one, for scientific research. Number two, to document storms and all the important things that we would need to document in them. And then the third one is probably part of the job description, is for adventure and curiosity. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but if you are an adrenaline junkie, this might be the best job for you. I feel like you'd have to have that as part of your resume, love and am addicted to adrenaline, this is the one for you. But I want to show you a picture of the type of car that they would use. And The first thing you're thinking, I know, is that looks like it'll be in next year's Liberation Day parade. It does not look that aesthetically appealing. I will give you that. I was a little like, oh, that's what it looks like? But then you'll understand why it has to look exactly the way it does. So this at one point was a Ford F-350. But it got a $750,000 upgrade. It weighs almost 15,000 pounds. It is able to drive into and withstand virtually any tornado or any storm that comes its way. It's called the Dominator 3. Talk about like a intense name. But what it needs to do, that's a fitting name for it, storm chasing vehicles, this thing is specced out with things like heavy armor plating, bulletproof glass, advanced technology for data collection, both outside and inside of a tornado, the ability to do live streaming while you're inside of the vehicle, and then stabilizing systems. This is where it gets crazy. Stabilizing systems like hydraulic spikes that will literally pound and drill into the ground so that it doesn't move, or on the screen is stabilizing skirts. So that little frame on the bottom is actually a hydraulic skirt that just jams into, at an angle, into the ground, and virtually no tornado is able to move it. And I thought, where was this during Marwar? Alfredo, you didn't give me the Dominator 3 from Marwar. Next time, we're ready though. We're gonna get them shipped. In all seriousness, studying storms is a very important thing. We need to know how storms form and what we can expect when a storm hits. But the most important reason why you'd study a storm is it's very practical. You need to know what to do when it happens. Today, in a different sense, we're going to be kind of chasing after a storm that Jesus caused, that Jesus controlled, and then Jesus calmed, all for the sake of teaching his disciples life-changing lessons. So, if you will, I want to take us into the middle of the storm and ask the simple question of why does God send storms into our lives? So the main point of the whole lesson, I'll have it on the screen here, is this. It's very simple, but it is, I think, the biggest takeaway is, do you actually trust the sovereignty of Jesus in the storms of life? If you would have asked the disciples before this storm, they would have said yes. Absolutely. No questions asked. Because the thing that just happened two chapters earlier is Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Remember that? Storm hits, and then they go to him, and then he calms everything. So they know that he's in control of the storms. And then right before the passage we're reading, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And if you remember, that was not just 5,000. That was just 5,000 men, which means if there were women, let's just say another 4,000 or 5,000. We're at 10. And then we know there were kids because they used his lunch. And so let's just say there's another 5,000. But then if you're a family that has multiple kids, I mean, it could be upwards of 15, 20,000. The point is, they just saw two of the most incredible, life-changing ministries Jesus ever did. And if you'd ask them, do you trust the sovereignty of Jesus? They would say yes. But what we see is the way that they actually respond in the storm is that they probably didn't. And so I put the word actually there in order for us to really think about this. And hopefully by the end of our passage today, our time together, you'll be able to say with more confidence that I do trust and I know how to respond. So with that as the opener and just as a way to set the stage, we're going to look at this passage in three scenes. Just like every story, there are main characters. There is a tension point where the plot thickens and it gets that there's a climax where it's the most intense, and then the last act of any story is, how does it get resolved? If it's a bad guy, good guy, how do the good guys win? If it's a traumatic situation, how do they get out of it? Do they die? What happens? Well, we actually know exactly what happens. You just read it. But we're going to walk through, scene by scene, what happens before the storm, which is important to think about. What do you do before storms hit? We're going to look at, in the storm, what happens, how do they respond, and what does Jesus do? And then we're going to look at after the storm. There's going to be three different scenes that really help us understand this passage better. And with each of those scenes, there's going to be very specific application from each one. And I hope that you walk away encouraged and more capable to actually trust Christ. So, without further ado, let's walk through it. Let's go to scene number one. I'm going to read those verses again, verses 45 and 46. It says this: immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself, sending away the crowd, and after leaving them, he went up onto a mountain to pray. We'll pause right there. Scene number one, which helps us know what exactly should we do to prepare best for the storms of life. Scene one, we see Jesus prioritizing personal time with God. I don't know if you realize that. Before we even get into the storm, Jesus does something that is actually counterintuitive to what most of us do. Jesus not only kind of gets rid of all the distractions that could be around him, but what he does is he gets alone with God in order to illustrate what is the single most important thing that I could do with my time. Again, Jesus, after getting done with the greatest ministry that he's ever done, numerically speaking, the greatest ministry, more people got served in one ministry in the feeding of the 5,000 than any other ministry he did. And then the question is, how did he respond to that? Did he say, all right, guys, bigger crowd, let's double the people, let's expand the building, let's get it? Is that what he does? What he does ought to be a lesson for us. And how do we respond in situations like that? Number one, I want you to see that Jesus urgently prioritized his time with God. He was insistent. The two words, immediately, and then depending on your translation, it could be made them. It could be he constrained them to go. It could be he insisted them to get in the boat. But those two phrases, immediately, just means he didn't waste any time. He didn't delay before he wanted to get onto this next activity in his life. Didn't want to waste any time. But then this other one is interesting. We see his urgency in that he kind of insisted that his disciples leave him. Now that's fascinating, because in order for him to be alone with God, he got rid of two groups of people. And I wonder if, because of these two groups of people in your life, if it is actually hindering your personal time with God than helping. And the two groups that he kind of sends away from him, you would think are the two things that should drive him closer to his Father. And in some sense they do, but I want to pose these two groups of people to you today, and how much are these a distraction from your personal time with God as it actually is a help to your personal time? The first group that he kind of asked to leave are his closest companions. Jesus prioritized time with God more than his closest relationships. The disciples were the ones that were most faithful, most committed to him. They were most willing to do whatever Jesus wanted him to do. And you would think that the more time you'd spend with people like that, the closer you'd be with God. Now, I wonder for us, if there are times when we actually need to either not be connected with believers, if we need to maybe take a step back in order that we can say yes to spending time with God. If your time with Christians is more important than you than your time with God, there's a problem, right? If you find more value and there's more worth with hanging out, spending time, having fellowship with believers than you alone with God, I'm going to suggest you pause and you ask God to help that change. Jesus shows that more than having his disciples with him at all times, he needed to get away. So the question for you is, does that happen? So be careful to not look for something in your Christian relationships that is meant to be found in your personal relationship with God. Does that make sense? There are things that you look for with the people in this room, and you should do this, but don't look for it exclusively with the people in here. That is meant to be found primarily with your Heavenly Father. In fact, I did a men's Bible study yesterday with a group of guys, and Jeff Bobo led, and we talked about fatherhood, and we talked about the problems that happen when people grow up without a dad. They look for things, validation, and approval in all types of relationships, most of the time the wrong ones, because they didn't find it with their dad. And in the Christian sense, in the Christian life, it is the same way. When you look for things in other people that is meant to be found in your Heavenly Father, there will be problems. So, having said all that, just be careful not to prioritize time with believers, even if they're the most faithful believers that you know, at the expense of time with God. Does that make sense? I hope so. If not, come talk to me afterwards. I'll be right there. Tony Duncan can also help you out. He's in the back too. Second group that he gets rid of is not just the core disciples, but it's the crowd. Jesus prioritizes his time with God more than overwhelmingly successful ministry. I don't want to elaborate this point, but I'm just going to say this. Most of the time when we do ministry and we see a crowd, our first thought is, how can we make it bigger? How can we get more people to come? How can we reach more people, which is okay, but most of the time when the crowds grow big, Jesus runs away. And it's not that he's afraid, but it's almost like it's a pattern of don't get enamored with the size of the group. Don't get enamored with how successful things might seem. Because just because there's a lot of people doesn't mean that things are necessarily going well. There's crowds for all types of things that have nothing to do with God. We live in a culture that measures success and failure by the size and consistency of the crowd, and Jesus simply doesn't do that. And I'm really speaking to myself, so if you're tuning out, that this is for me. As a pastor, someone over ministries, I want to grow, but I'm like, wait a second. That shouldn't be our number one goal. If we do grow, great, but if we don't, our goal is every person in this room, you need to drill down deep, if you will, in your walk with God, and then God will take care of the rest. If you handle the depth of your walk with God, the depth of your ministry, God will handle the breadth of your ministry. How far will it reach is determined by how far down you go. So, with that in mind, what is your prayer life like? How do you pray? Who do you pray for? And what is interesting is Jesus helps us answer an interesting question. Where do you pray? Are there places on the island that you go to that help you get in a mindset of humility, a mindset of dependency, a mindset of, God, I'm small, you are massive, and my problems, they seem big, but to you, they're probably almost nothing. Jesus goes onto the mountain to pray. I don't know if you ever thought about that. And I'm not going to elaborate too much on this. I just find it fascinating that when you see a mountain, when you walk up to it, your first thought is probably not, man, look at how amazing I am. Like, look, think about how great of a person I am. Probably the first thought you have when you see a mountain is you look up on the top and you say, I don't even know if I can make it. My journey is to go from here to there. I don't know if I have what it takes. There's things in God's creation that he designs for us to have a humbling effect. And I just think maybe one of the reasons why Jesus goes into the mountain is just to remind us of our dependency, our need to say, God, my problems, my life is so small compared to you. Having said all that, though, if you're going to successfully navigate storms, you must prioritize your personal time with God. So scene number one kind of concludes with that. We see Jesus sending the crowd, sending away the disciples, and then he invests a lot of time praying. And if I were to say, what was he praying for? I'm sure he was just talking with God and saying, God, I love being with you. I love that I can just talk with you whenever. I'm so thankful for being able to do the ministry that I've done. I'm so thankful for being your son. I'm sure there was gratitude, but you know what else I think he was praying for? I think he was praying for the disciples of what is about to happen. And so even if you're here today and you're like, my life right now is actually okay. Some of you are like, I'm a little scared. Because if there is a calm, then there's probably a storm coming. Some of you are not on the outside, you're in the middle of it right now. And you're like, I don't even have to think, I know what it is, and here is my storm. Some of you are on the outside of it, but you're looking back and saying, what was that about? God, what are you doing with what just happened? And if you are at the point where you're thinking, I don't have any idea what God is doing in my life through these very difficult situations, then scene number two is the one for you. Scene number two is there are a couple things that change for the characters. Number one, the disciples are seen being in the middle of the lake. But Jesus, I want to look at him. Jesus, we see first of all that his location changes in scene number two. He goes from being on the mountain to being on the shore. And because it says the boat was on the sea and then he was alone on the land. I just think if he was still on the mountain, it would say, and he's still on the mountain. So he moved from up there, he walked all the way down, went on the shore. So that's important to realize that in the storm, Jesus was not completely separated. He was slowly moving closer and closer to the disciples. But not just the location of Jesus changes, but his actions. And this is where I think the whole, like the climax and maybe the whole confusion of this passage really comes out. Before, Jesus was praying. Now Jesus is seen watching. And if you're like me and you're a disciple and you're in the middle of the storm and you have no idea what's going on, and you're paddling, you're struggling, and it's you feel like you might die, and you realize that Jesus is just standing on the beach watching. You're probably thinking a couple things. Jesus, do you have any idea what you're doing? Jesus, do you have any idea what I'm going through? And then you probably think, you know what, if I was God, I'd do things differently. I'm out here, and he's over there. What is he doing? And I want you to think about that. What might be Jesus doing in the disciples' life by letting them be in the storm, on the shore, or in the storm while he's on the shore? Why is he just sitting watching? And to kind of make it a little more intense, what is happening on the disciples' side? So not only do we see Jesus intentionally allowing his disciples to struggle, and he moved closer, he's watching, but the struggle itself, two things about it. Number one, the struggle was an intense thing. This was not a casual paddleboarding in Tumon Bay. Now, you may like paddleboarding and you may like kayaking, but have you ever tried to go paddleboarding or kayaking on high tide when the waves are really coming in? It is extremely difficult. In fact, just over the weekend, my wife and I, we joined a new couple that's at Harvest, and we went to Alupang Beach Tower, and we launched out from there, went all the way. There's that little island, I think it's called Spider Island, came back around in front of Jim D's and went back. And the whole time, it was like great. It was smooth sailing, literally. Except for on the other side of the island, when the waves are coming in, and it was very difficult to not just move, but without being tipped over, and then it's very shallow, the sharp coral, and it's like, we didn't really think this through. Just rowing and paddling can be a very difficult thing. Now imagine if you are on the middle of a sea, in the middle of a storm, pitch black, because there's no lights at all whatsoever, how would you be feeling? The word for painfully, the root word, means torture. It means torment. It has the idea of causing extreme pain. One translation says, he saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind. So really, it's just the point of they were exerting so much effort and so much energy to the point of just being in agonizing pain. Now, if you have ever been kind of stuck in that situation and you're not making progress, not only is it physically exhausting, but there's a sense where it can be mentally like draining and discouraging. And there's a sense where in those situations, it can be just having an emotional toll on you. There's certain physical situations we get in where it's not just physical, it's mentally, it's emotional. And the disciples were feeling all of it. But it wasn't just for a few minutes. Notice how long they were going. Their struggle lasted for a long time. So it says, when evening came, what time is evening, by the way? Well, probably between 6 and 8 p.m. And it says, and at the fourth watch of the night is when he decided to go after them. So 6 to 8 p.m., but he was on the shore watching them until the fourth watch, which is about 3 or 4 in the morning. You know how long that is? I can't do my math, but let's just say 10 to 12 hours. What is Jesus doing here? Why is he allowing them to go through the storm at all? He is sovereign, which means he didn't have to even cause the storm. He's the one that created the water. He's the one that created the wind. And he didn't have to combine them to cause the storm at all. But he did. Why did he do it at all? Second of all, if he did put them in the storm, why does he leave them there? That might be the most important question of the whole sermon. Why does God cause storms in your life? Why does God allow you to struggle? But the more important question is, how does God use it? We know he does. The question is, what does he do in those struggles, in those storms? So if you're asking that question, I'm glad you showed up, and I'm glad you're asking. I'm going to give you guys 10 reasons or 10 ways that God uses the storms in our lives. Number one, God, through the suffering, through the trial, or through the struggle, number one, God produces hope. Romans 5:3 says this, not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation, it produces perseverance, and it produces character, and it produces hope. One of the reasons why God has you in the situations he does is to give you more hope. And that's counterintuitive. You'd think if something bad happens, it would discourage me about the future. But there's a way that God sovereignly works in our lives, and at the end of going through something difficult, we're saying, you know what? I believe God more because of what I just went through. That I trust God in a deeper way. That my hope in God is stronger because of this trial. Number two, God produces lasting maturity. James 1, 2-4, it says this, "My brethren, count it all joy if you fall into trials of various kinds. Be joyful when you have a trial." Now, if you thought the first thing what didn't make sense, this one really doesn't make sense. I asked you during the call to worship, what is something that has happened to you that has given you joy? I'm guessing no one thought about whatever difficult situation you're going through, whatever suffering that you're handling, whatever trial that is happening around you. But what James wants us to know, and what God wants you to know, is that there is a purpose for the pain. There is a solution for the storms. There is a reason for what is happening. And one of the things that he wants is to produce joy, and he wants maturity to happen. Number three, it shows that these storms, the suffering, it allows us to have a new perspective on God's compassion. Now, if you thought James was off his rocker with that last one, he's really off his rocker with this one. Because if you remember what this says, it talks about Job. Anytime you talk about suffering, you need to think about Job. Everything he went through. What James concludes at the end of Job's life is this. He says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure suffering. You have heard of the perseverance of Job." It's almost like, have you not heard about Job? "And you've seen the end that is intended by the Lord." Sometimes people get confused. They say, why did the book of Job happen? What's the reason for Job? And we don't really get a great resolution in the book. But James says, I know why. I know exactly why God allowed things to happen to Job the way they did. It says this, "The end that was intended by the Lord is to show that he is very compassionate and merciful." Now, if you're like me, you're like, James, I don't think we're reading the same book. Because what happened to Job is not compassionate, and I don't know how it's merciful. But the reality is sometimes God, to teach us things and show us things, he kind of has to whack us across the head to get our attention. He kind of has to cause something to hurt to get us to listen. And God's willing to do that. Number four, though, we see that suffering, it blesses us in a unique way. So, 1 Peter, it says that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed because of it. In other words, it's not just something that God can use. It's in the middle of that, God is blessing you in a way that you wouldn't be blessed with if you didn't have it. And number five, and I'll have, if you want to just take a picture of it, we're going to go through the next five a little bit faster. But number five, it says, suffering, it allows us to experience the depth and the breadth of God's comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-9 says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light momentary affliction is working in us a far greater weight of glory." You know, sometimes to realize how important a doctor is, you need to realize how bad sickness is first. Sometimes you don't appreciate someone in the medical community until you realize or you know someone that you love dearly who is severely in pain. Sometimes we don't realize how comforting God is until we go through something that is producing our need for him. So let's go through these next ones a little bit faster. Number six is it equips us, not only that we experience God's comfort, but that we are able to minister to others better than if we never went through it in the first place. God equips us to minister others in specific ways. That passage talks about the comfort that we got from God, we can give that comfort to others in the same way that we were comforted in the first place. You know, it's kind of like if I hurt my leg and I need to go to some physical therapy, and Albert, who read at the beginning, he's a physical therapist, and I say, Albert, I need your help, man. Help my leg. He's like, Jake, I got you. This is what I do. I'm like, sweet. And he helps me out. He gives me the help that I need. And I'm like, you know what? Not only am I going to go out and tell others about him, but I'm able to help. Oh, you know what? Here's what someone told me to do. Here is how this professional helped me. And God allows suffering to happen in order to comfort you, also in order that you take that and you help someone else. So why does God allow suffering? Well, there's someone around you that needs you. And there's someone around you that needs to know that they're not the only ones that are going through a certain trial. That the specific suffering that you're going through is going to be the very same thing that someone else is going through, and you can help them. Number seven, though, is it will transform your soul to be more like Christ. This passage talks about from one degree of glory to the next, we are being changed on the inside. It's kind of like a pearl. I don't know if you know how pearls are made, but it takes a little grain of dirt, a little grain of sand, and inside it obviously has a certain like coating around it, but then because of the pressure, the immense amount of force that is applied to it, and then not just that, but the longer you let it sit, the bigger the pearl is, the more valuable the pearl becomes. And God is not afraid to apply the pressure necessary to your life to make you more valuable. And he's not impatient to cut it off too soon. In fact, you would, for a pearl, you say, no, let it, give me one that's been waiting longer. Give me one that's been, that the pressure has been a little bit harder, because that's more valuable. And for us, sometimes you say, God, take it away, just get rid of it. I don't want this anymore. And God might answer you, but at the same time, one of the reasons why God allows us is to make us more valuable. Does that make sense? Number eight is not only do we become more valuable, but it reminds us that our true home is in heaven. Suffering deepens our longing for heaven. Paul kind of talks about being absent from body is being present with the Lord, and he's walking around on earth with a tent, but in heaven he has a building, meaning the body that you have right now, it's like a tent in that you don't live in a tent, hopefully. If you do, let me know. You can come live with us and we'll give you a home. You live in a house. You temporarily stay in a tent. And what Paul, what gave him comfort is not how great his tent was, this body here, this life. What gave him comfort is saying, hey, this is just a little tent that you pop up and you take down. It's for short-term use only. It's just going to be burned. It's going to be thrown away. He says, I got a building, and it's in heaven. That when we go through suffering or a storm, it reminds you this is not the point. Like this life, this side of eternity is not the main thing. What you experience should make you love heaven more. It should make you want to be with Christ more. And if you are in the middle of the storm, this is one of the things that God is speaking to you today. Number nine is very simply, it keeps you humble. Suffering keeps you humble. You usually don't see someone lying in a hospital bed bragging about how amazing of an athlete they are and how impressive they are. And usually they don't really like talking about themselves. Usually suffering physically, your pride is just taken away. It's just stripped down. Suffering has a way of pushing us low so that we, when we look up at God, he's higher in our minds. And whatever it takes to make you view less of yourself and more of God, that is my goal. So suffering, it keeps you humble. And then the last one. And then we're done with scene number two. Suffering, it teaches us that God's grace is completely sufficient for everything in life. If you remember, Paul said, there's a thorn in my flesh, whatever that is. He says, I want it to be gone. Just whatever this thing is, just take it away, Lord. He says, I asked three times. And whether it's three prayers or if it's like three seasons of prayer, whatever it is, he's like, I asked, Lord, and God said, no, no, and no. I'm not taking it away. And Paul was like, why? Why would you not take this away? Is it not abundantly clear, Lord, that this is not good for me? There's nothing positive that's happening in my life. And what the Lord Jesus said to Paul is, when you are weak, my power is made perfect in weakness. In fact, you are made strong because of your weakness. And when we realize that we don't have what it takes to make it through the storm, Jesus says this, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. Sometimes we think we can handle our lives on our own until we go through a storm. And then we realize, I can't do it. The disciples were agonizing. It was like torture, trying to go against the wind, exerting all the effort they could. And evidently, we don't have a record that they called out to God at all. It was they were relying on their own strength, their own ability, without relying on the grace of Christ. So, we see scene one, we see scene two, now scene three, again the same characters, but now Jesus bridges the gap completely. And just like in a story, when there you get introduced to the characters, and then there's the problem, and then there's the resolution, how does it all resolve? You know, in most stories, if there's a bad guy, you get introduced to the good guy and bad guy, and then the bad guy, you realize how powerful he is, but then, you know, most stories, well, does the good guy win? How does it all resolve? Now, we've already read the passage, so you know how it ends up, but let's think about this. What does Jesus do that is absolutely critical for the disciples in handling this storm? So scene number three, and then we're going to be done, is Jesus, in this order, he miraculously calms the disciples and then the storm. Jesus calms the disciples and then the storm. So it's in verse 48, it says this, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And he cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately, here's what Jesus does. He spoke to them. And he said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them. And then the wind ceased. Now just reading that, I hope you can feel the sense of what Jesus does for us. Number one, Jesus approaches us in our storm. Jesus went from the mountain to the shore to the sea. Every step, even though it got more intense and they lost more hope and they got more desperate, Jesus all the while was getting closer and closer and closer to them. Jesus went from praying for them to observing them to now talking to them. And the same thing I would say is true for us. In fact, this is why Jesus says things like, I'm the good shepherd. And an example of a good shepherd is if one of your sheep goes, you leave the 99 and you go to the one, right? And so Jesus approaches them in their storm and he wants to do the same thing for us. Number two, Jesus encourages the disciples during their storm. So how does he encourage them? Well, he says, take heart, which just means have courage. Don't be dismayed. And then notice the next two things he says. Well, first of all, he deals with their fear. I don't have this up there, but in the whatever storm you feel like you're going through, there are fears connected with it. The reason why you're so stressed out over it is because you're afraid of something happening. You're afraid of losing something or losing someone. You're afraid of not getting something. There's a fear related with the storm. That was the problem. They had fears about things, and they did not bring Jesus into the equation. So he says, don't be afraid. I know you guys are feeling this. Take heart. Don't be afraid. What's the solution, though? How can they take heart? What can give them the courage? And then what is the thing that will help them not be afraid? Jesus says, me. He said, it is I. Meaning the disciples needed nothing but to realize that Christ was with them in the storm. Does that make sense? You are never alone because Christ always is with us. That's why he promised, even to the end of the age, I am with you. We have a foster boy who has a hard time sleeping at night. And we sound machine for a little bit. We're like, okay, no more sound machine. That's for like little babies, right? So let's do a night light. And then we try to get different night lights. And then he had the idea of, you know what could help me sleep better, not be afraid, and have more courage? He says, could I have Java, our little dog, sleep in the bed with me? And I'm like, oh. Sure, yeah, but Java, like, is a dog. Like, Java can't really say anything or can't tuck you in, and you don't really want her, like, kissing you or anything. Like, what is she going to do? And he didn't say this, but the reality is, knowing that you're not alone in the middle of what you're afraid of is sometimes all you need. Sometimes what makes whatever you're going through so difficult is that you think you're the only one that is going through it. You think that people don't understand what you're going through, and you feel like you're alone. Jesus told them, take heart, don't be afraid, I'm here. But number three, Jesus, he reveals to them what the most important storm in their life was. There are storms outside of you that are outside of your control. You can't do anything to change it. It could be a job. It could be a physical ailment. It could be a loved one. It could be a sickness of a loved one. It could be a literal storm that comes and decimates our island for a long time. There are so many things you can't control in your life. And Jesus, by ignoring the storm, and by focusing on them, he says, don't worry about the storm that is outside of you, that you can't even control. I want you to think about the storm inside of you. He focuses on their heart. Jesus cares way more about you having a calm heart with him than having a calm life. Does that make sense? Jesus is way more concerned about how are you processing your relationship with me in the middle of the storm. He's like, I could care less about the wind. I could care less about the waves, the rain, the fact that it's dark. He's like, forget about that. Let me talk to you. And was it, I mean, like, could they hear him? I mean, when waves crash, it's loud. When lightning strikes, it is overwhelming. And so, but in the middle of all of that, his word cuts through the sound and it penetrates their mind and their heart. And he says, this is what you need to focus on. He focuses on the most important storm that they were actually experiencing. And then the last one, what do we see here in scene number three? Jesus, he softens the disciples' heart. And so you could add this as a number 11 of things that God does through trials, but he softens your heart. Verse 52, it ends with this, by saying, the disciples, they were utterly astounded. Like, they could not believe what just happened, which makes sense. That's how we respond. But at the same time, come on, guys. Like, how are you acting like you could never believe that this could ever happen with Jesus? He just did the calming of the storm two chapters earlier. So what would make you think he lost control of storms now? Which just reminds us, we need to be reminded of God's power. We need to be reminded of God's presence and reminded of the peace that he gives. But they were utterly astounded that it happened. And then he says, because they did not understand the loaves, and then their hearts were hardened. In other words, I think what happened here is Jesus puts them through this intense situation. He approaches them, he talks to them, calms them, reminds them of his presence, and then calms a storm. And throughout all of that, he is softening and molding their heart. So what is God doing in your storm? I think if nothing else, you should want him to soften your heart and your life today. In fact, I think it's a dangerous thing for us who are in ministry and involved in ministry. If the disciples could see something like the feeding of the 5,000, and then the result of it was not, man, Jesus, how incredible is this? We get to be used by you. We get to reach these people. And we've never reached this many people before. Man, Jesus, we get to help them out. I get to just play a role. Man, Jesus, this is amazing. They could have done that. But what did they do? The ministry they were involved with, because they weren't careful, caused to harden their hearts against God than it did to soften their heart. And so I would just caution us who are involved with full-time ministry or part-time that do not let your heart get bitter against the ministries that you do, but to allow your heart to get softened for them. I think if we're not careful, we can have the mindset of the disciples where they're probably thinking, Jesus, fine, I'll do it this once, but never again. I'm willing to serve you now, but I'm just bitter. I don't want to deal with these people, these kids, or whatever it was. The ministry that Jesus did through them, it didn't help them at first. It hardened them. So then Jesus could be thinking, what do I got to do to get through to these guys? They just saw, again, amazing ministry of the feeding, and they're worse off because of it. Like, how is that possible? And then he's like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send them away. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to send a storm, and I'm going to get their attention. I'm going to let them stay inside of this situation just as long as necessary for them to realize that Jesus not only needs to be the first person that they call to, but Jesus is all they will ever need. I'll close with an illustration about two painters. There was a contest between two painters about who can paint a picture about peace better. One painter, he went to work, and he started with a sunset. He got all the colors that you can often see here on Guam. He did some palm trees, he did some water, and it was just like glass, where just the sun reflects off the off the ocean, you can't even tell a difference. Like, oh, beautiful. That's peace, right? That is the picture of peace. Then the second one started to work, and he painted a storm. In the storm, the sky was dark, there was lightning and crashing of thunder. There were dark clouds that were rolling overhead, and the picture showed waves that were crashing against a rock face. And you would think that there is nothing peaceful about this situation. That's the most chaotic thing you could think of, and it's very similar to what we just read. But then there was two rocks leaned up against each other on the rock face, and inside of this little cove was a bird's nest with a bird singing, just tweeting away. Right? That sounded like a bird, right? Okay. And the idea is peace is not about what's happening around you. Peace about is all about what is happening inside of you. If that bird took one step outside of that storm, he's dead. Can't fight against the rain. The waves would instantly crush him if a rock fell. But because of the protection of the rock, and because the bird knew that it was safe, even in the storm, it was able to have peace. So the question, is that you? Is it you? Do you find refuge under the rock of ages? Do you find yourself calling out desperately to the one who is sovereign over the storms? Do you find yourself trusting truly or actually in the sovereign Savior during the storms of life? So, in order for us to do any of this, a couple quick takeaways from each scene that we talked about. Scene number one, the application should be really simple, and it might be the most important thing for you to do. It is very simply, I want you to prioritize your personal time with God in a unique way this week. There, whatever routine you have right now, assuming you have one, I want you to do something different. I want you to think about a way that you can more intentionally rely on the Savior who is sovereignly working in your situation. And maybe if I could suggest something, is that list of 10 ways that God uses suffering, use the next 10 days and just take one per day. Whatever you do for your devotions, keep doing it. And then just say, you know what, Lord, I know what I'm going through, and it is overwhelming. I realize I've been going at this without relying on you and your grace and relying on my effort and ability, and I can't go anymore. So maybe the unique way for you is to say, God, change me the way that you have suffering to change any of your children. Just one per day and see what God does. Number two is ask God to radically change you through your struggle. Do not pray for God to just take it away. Pray for God to get you through. A pastor back home would often say, if God leads you to it, he will lead you through it. He doesn't lead you up to something and then say, okay, I can't go any further. If he leads you to the darkest situation of your life, he is going to guide you even through the valley of the shadow of death. And because he's the good shepherd, you don't have to fear anything that happens. So prioritize personal time with him. Ask God to change you through the things you are struggling with. And then number three is very simply, remind yourself of the power and the presence and the peace of Jesus in your life. Jesus has promised us that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so the reality is, do you recognize that he is there? Not only is he praying for you now from heaven, he is doing that. Not only is he using the situation for your good, but he's with you in it. What we're going to do is we're going to sing a song. Actually, we're going to sing a few verses from the song we sang earlier. And I'm confident that the author of the song used this passage for the words, draw me nearer, ever nearer to Christ. And when you think about these words, think about what Jesus took the disciples through. And I want you not just to sing it, but to pray it, to mean it, and ask God to truly change your heart towards him. But what we'll do, if you'd bow your heads, we'll close off for the day. Before I pray, if there is someone here who has never understood Jesus caring enough about your situation to not just think about you from afar, but to approach you and then to step right into your experience. If you've never heard of that and you want that to happen today, where you truly receive Christ, just like they received him into the boat, receive Jesus into your life today, that can happen today. If you're here and you realize that at some point you had Christ enter, but you are far, and you've been struggling and you've been fighting God, I pray that today is the day you give up, that you run to Him. You stop the war between you. We're going to have Pastor Larry down front for prayer. I'll be outside. And if that's you, where you just need prayer, that is why we're here. So, Father, as we just finish up this morning, Father, we desperately need to cling to you. Father, we desperately need for you to speak into the storm in our heart, that we're calm no matter what, that we're at peace no matter what is going on in the world or our life or our family. Father, may we recognize that Jesus is everything that we need. Father, we commit our hearts to you. We commit the souls of everyone in here. Mold us, change us into your image every day. We pray this in your name.